source of every blessing is the heart and will of God. The first chapter is the will of good pleasure of his will. The second chapter is the work of the Son that it might be ours. The third chapter is the Holy Spirit to make it all good in living power in the soul. I think we have got down to about the 8th verse, had we not? Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom is the application of divine knowledge, and the Lord Jesus, who has perfect knowledge of all things, has acted in perfect wisdom, not only in the purposes of grace, but in the manner of their unfolding. And prudence, I think we remarked, is wisdom putting all the counsels of God together and bringing them to a blessed fruition. The 10th verse being the mystery of his will unfolded. If you turn to the 10th of Revelation, you have another expression similar, but not with the same largeness of view. The 10th of Revelation and the 7th verse. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now turn to the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, for the intervening verses are a parenthesis. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation carry you down to the end. The 12th chapter and the following chapters up to the 19th chapter are a backward look, unfolding what will take place in the interval before this is accomplished. But the 11th chapter carries you on to the end. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That so, brethren? The 10th verse is the key to the whole Bible and the ultimate, the finality, the consummation of all the purposes of God. And it is just this, that Christ in manhood should be the center and head of a whole new scene of glory, heavenly and earthly. And then with it, we get the unfolding of the truth of the church as the body of Christ, to share it as his bride for all the ages to come. There are widening circles of blessing, but the innermost circle and secret of his purpose is that he will find his heart's rest and joy in the companionship of his bride, who will share it all with him. And another thought there, he'll not take the kingdom until he has his bride. That, to my own soul, is exceedingly precious. The first act in the fulfillment of Ephesians 1 and 10 is 1 Thessalonians 4. God is not now gathering all things together in Christ. What he is doing now, brethren, I believe to be found in John 12. The 31st verse. Now is the judgment of this world. I stop there for a moment. John's gospel is distinctively different from the synoptical gospels. John's gospel begins with Christ rejected, and the truth ministered in John's gospel is anticipative of Christian position and blessing. Only, not the truth of the church, but of the family. But those that have rejected Christ in John are looked at as an irrecoverable class. They have seen his glory and rejected him. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall, that's future, the prince of this world be cast out. Satan never got that title until the world rejected Christ.
What do you mean by synoptical gospel?
Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you a synopsis of the life of the Lord Jesus as he is presented to Israel and in Luke to the Gentiles. John doesn't give you a synopsis of the Lord's life. He just picks out here and there points that will prophetically foreshadow what is in the mind of God. But it is not a synopsis of his life. Does that answer?
Which is the dispensation or the fullness of time?
The fullness of times is when the church is completed. But when we get the times of the Gentiles, that's a different expression and runs on all through the tribulation period until the day when the Lord comes out of heaven and sets up the kingdom. But the fullness of times ends with the rapture.
Brother Hayhoe, would it be the fullness of Gentiles?
Yes.
Did you intend to say that, the fullness of the Gentiles?
Well,
the fullness of times, for here it's the our brother asked, when is the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of time, when the Lord will head up all things, which lies ahead, is it not?
will, the first act of the fullness of times will be the rapture.
Beg pardon? He'll have to precede it in order for him to have his bride with himself.
Yes. The first act will be the rapture. That'll be the beginning of the gathering together of all things in one, with Christ in headship. But as I was going to say in John 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now the Spirit of God is gathering around a rejected Christ. Not Christ on earth, not Christ in heaven, but a lifted up Christ means, I submit it to my brethren, but a lifted up Christ to my own soul means a Christ rejected. And that's what he's doing now. He's gathering around a rejected Christ. Then he will be gathering around a glorified Christ.
That means millennium?
Yes.
That's not eternity. That's an eternal state.
It will introduce it. That's why I say it's the consummation. The millennium is introductory to the eternal state. And it will just merge into the eternal state.
I asked Clifford Brown as to the rest of God. Does it begin with the millennium, or does it begin with a new heaven and a new earth? And his answer was this, and I enjoy it. Well, I like to look at it as though the millennium is the vestibule to the entering the house, you know. And so the millennium is the vestibule in the rest of God. And then the eternal state is the fullest expression of it.
Well, I thoroughly agree with that. I didn't get that, bro.
The millennium is not perfect.
No. No. But it's introductory to. I've used a similar expression then, and Clifford Brown, I've said it's like the porch to the house. It's introductory to. The tent of revelation, the mystery of God, should be finished. Read that word mystery, is secret. To make it exceedingly understandable and simple, you take any man and ask him what lies ahead in the future, and you'll get a very vague answer. But God's purpose is seen in the first chapter of Genesis. When his hand in creative power had put all things in order. And then Adam is created, and he's put in headship over that whole scene. And Eve, after a deep sleep, is presented to him. And we, the church, are the Eve of his choice. That was all ruined through sin. But God is not frustrated. And what you see in the first of Genesis will be accomplished in new creation. Christ in manhood with the bride set over the whole scene of new creation. With this blessedness that creation showed his power, the cross has shown his love. And now we know God in a way that creation could never teach us. We know his love in going to the cross and there bearing the judgment for us. not only putting away our sins, but revealing the divine bosom. For God wouldn't be satisfied without having our affections.
Isn't it marvelous, Brother Hale, that John 3:16 fell from his own blessed lips?
Yes. Yes. And that after 4,000 years of man's wretched history. It's too marvelous for my heart to take in. But if it wasn't in Scripture as a revelation from God, I would say, hey ho, you're dreaming.
You say, Brother Hale, that the verse 10 is the beginning or introduction of and then the eternal state?
Yes, it'll merge into the eternal state.
And then the word on the first ring is 15, verse 28. I'd like to have a thought on that. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That doesn't conflict with this, does it?
Oh, no, it doesn't. Indeed, it fits into the picture.
Man reigns in the millennium, isn't it? And he gives up the key to the power that they cut the glory, and he makes it God for all eternity.
As man, he reigns in the millennium. But righteousness reigns in the millennium. Righteousness dwells in eternity, because there's no evil to be under judgment in the eternal state. It's all done away. God, all in all, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, I believe, brethren, to mean this: a scene of new creation where everything is suited to God as God, and the true nature of God manifested in that resurrection scene of which 1 Corinthians 15 is the subject.
Christ will be the center through all eternity, then?
Yes. Another thought, now you've brought in that. If you read carefully the book of Revelation, the Father is left out. That is the thought of being children before the Father is not the primarily brought before us, but a scene suited to God as God. Why? Because it's a book of judgment, and everything unsuited to God in his nature is removed. You'll have to turn to other scriptures to learn the truth of the church as the body of Christ, the bride. The church is mentioned as the bride, but the revelation of that truth is in other scriptures. The great thought in the book of Revelation is having a scene of new creation suited to God as God. Is that right, brother?
Well, then another question. Then Matthew 18:20 is really an introduction and a foretaste of the eternal state of it.
Yes, but as we said, now the Spirit of God is gathering around a rejected Christ. But in Ephesians 1 and 10, it's gathering around a glorified Christ. Why that difference? Because it tells you in the chapter that in the dispensation of the fullness of times,
twice in Revelation you did as a speech father.
Yes. But not as our Father. I never met a Christian in my life that could understand the Word of God unless he distinctly saw and kept before him the fact that God has two distinct purposes before him. One is the gathering around a glorified Christ in heavenly places. The other is the gathering of an earthly people to an earthly center. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there's nothing about in the Old Testament, there's no revelation of the heavenly thing. There are types and shadows and pictures of it, but no revelation of it.
Is there any difference between the heavenly places of the first of the seasons and the sixth?
There is in this way. That Satan and his angel are still in heavenly places. The casting of them out you'll find in the 10th chapter of the book of, I think it's 12, thank you. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. But we wrestle against wicked spirits in heavenly places. Satan is not yet cast out of those heavenly places. He knows he will be, and his attack is very specially directed toward those saints who would teach that the ultimate of our blessing is to be up there. He opposes that truth in a very special way now.
But no wrestling brother when we get home to the glory, will we?
No.
He'll be displaced. It makes one shudder, Brother Hayhoe, and we've had it before us, that these demon spirits are not infidel.
The devils believe in God and tremble. And tremble. It's not enough to believe that there is a God. They must believe in God revealed in Christ. And the work that he has accomplished is the only ground of peace for the soul.
I know thee who thou art. He went on to say, art thou come to or met me before the time? They recognized it. They knew their place. And they knew they would have to take their place according to his word and order. In due time.
Brother Hagel, maybe you can give us the connection with a couple of verses, and I do not wish to turn our attention from pursuing our chapter here, but it may contribute to it if we didn't have too much time to it. You might help us in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, if we could just have a connection, though there be differences. With our verse 10.
But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Mount Zion is always grace in Scripture. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, if ye are come, is just like this. I came to this meeting hall, and there, we'll say, I stood at the door. I haven't yet come in. And we're looked at as having come to that very point. The entering in will be the rapture. You are come, but we've not yet entered into it. And then it will appear the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, was in contrast with the earthly one. To an innumerable company of angels, it's the ingathering of the angels in Hebrews, because now God is judging this world, and his government is executively in the hands of angels. The medium through which he judges and acts in government in the world now is angels. But the moment we go to heaven, Hebrews 2 and verse, I'll give you the verse. The fifth verse will be fulfilled. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Read that. For unto the angels have he not put in subjection the millennial age to come, wherein we speak. There'll be the ingathering of the angels, and then the government will be in the hands of men, the redeemed. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels, or fall? Know ye not that ye shall judge the world? So in the millennium, God will not be governmentally acting through angels, but through men, the redeemed. And we will reign over the earth with Christ. Well, that's what's referred to in Hebrews 12, I take it. Then we have the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, now remember in Hebrews, when you read the church, it's the church as a company of priests in Hebrews. It's not the church as the members of his body. It's the church as a company of priests. He's bringing many sons home to glory. Hebrews 2. And the great subject in the epistle to the Hebrews is that the work of Christ is of such infinite value that the radiant glory of his presence will be our home, and that we are there as priests to worship and praise. It's not as members of his body.
Perhaps in view of what lies before us in Ephesians 1, when we get to the subject of inheritance, that it might be all right to mention right here that we are so identified, looked at here, so identified with himself, the firstborn one. He himself is the heir. Hebrews chapter 1, he's the heir of all things. In this verse where it says the firstborn, it, I believe, includes every one of us as being in connected with him. The sense is the firstborn ones, as someone has translated it, the firstborn is our identification with him, the firstborn one.
Yes. But in all things he must have the preeminence, and for all eternity we'll be like Rebecca when she met Isaac. That is, she put a veil upon her face. for all eternity will bow in the consciousness of his preeminent glory in headship, whether it be as men or as members of his body. I'm afraid I didn't get it.
Are you saying, is the firstborn of the 23rd chapter of the prophet of Hebrews in connection with the firstborn of all creation in Colossians?
What verse in Ephesians?
Colossians.
No. In Hebrews.
We just read this to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. We just read that, and there's the firstborn of creation in Colossians.
Well, the thought is a little different in this way, Brother Light. In Colossians, it's the widest scene of glory in the Bible. And in Colossians, it takes in the whole of new creation. He will be the head in both cases. But in Hebrews 12, he's thinking of, in particular, those that belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he's the firstborn. But in Colossians, it's the whole scene of new creation of which he will be the head.
Would it help, Brother Light? Brother, would it help you to see that in Colossians, that expression, the beginning, the first begotten from among the dead, is that what you refer to?
No, I just mean the firstborn of all creation, just making the words together.
There's different thoughts, Brother Brown.
One's title and the other is himself, the beginning of
Well,
the
turn to it. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In the 15th verse, he's looking backward. That is of a past creation. In the 18th verse, the firstborn from the dead, he's looking forward to resurrection. And he is the firstborn of that new creation scene. My remark went on to the new creation that is spoken of in verses 20 and 21 of Colossians 1. And in those verses, in verse 20, it is creation itself. In verse 21, it is the redeemed. I don't want to get too deep, but if I make this remark, perhaps some can follow. When it is reconciliation of persons, it is change of disposition towards an object. When it is reconciliation of things, not persons, it is having the things suited to God in his own nature. Both are given in Colossians. I do not know any other scripture that does so.
What did you say again in verse 15? The firstborn of every creature. You see, it was pointing back to the first creation?
Yes. Yes. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? That is He tells you in the next verse, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things not consist, but subsist. Well, those verses is the glory of his person in headship over a past creation. The whole created scene, he was the head of it. But then in the 18th verse, it is in resurrection, he is the firstborn of the new creation.
I did want to suggest to Brother Light that in Colossians 1 it is himself. Whereas in our verse, as to the firstborn ones, it is rather ourselves. But as you said, brother, it is in virtue of our being identified with him, the firstborn one, that we are given that title.
Yes, the great point in the epistle to the Hebrews is this, that God hasn't taken up the fallen angels. He's taken up the seed of Adam, Adam's race, men. Turn to Hebrews 2. If you keep each epistle in its teaching, it's tremendously helpful. Verse 16 of chapter 2. For verily he laid not hold of angels, means that he didn't take up angels for blessing. They remain angels, and the Lord passed by angels and was made a little inferior to the angels for the suffering of death. Inferior means that men are of a lower order in creation than angels, but he passed by them, and Christ in manhood has taken up men. He laid not hold of angels, but he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Why that expression? Because Abraham is looked at as the father of the household of faith. And the great point in the epistle to the Hebrews is just that subject. That those that are redeemed are of the household of faith and brought into it through accepting Christ by faith. But don't bring the thought of the body of Christ into Hebrews. It's bringing many sons home to glory.
Well, David didn't take on the form of angels. Angels don't die, do they?
No. But angels sinned without a tempter. Now, I'm not speaking this dogmatically, but I agree with it as having been given out by many of our brethren, that angels sinned without a tempter, and there's no gospel for the fallen angels. Man sinned under a tempter, and God in his grace has sent out the gospel.
Man is born in sin, he can't count that, but angels actually sin. They were not created and are born sinners, they just committed sin.
They committed sin with the knowledge of God too. For angels have the knowledge of God as their creator. But they sinned without a tempter. I don't state that dogmatically, but many of our esteemed brethren have held it so, and I believe it to be right. What do you think, Brother Lundy?
I think so. Thank you.
confusion, much questioning about Hebrews 12, the verses 22 to 24. You said something about the first point unto Mount Zion, and the next point is unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You may say a word on that.
Well, it's in contrast with the earthly Jerusalem. It is what the Spirit takes up in the Epistle to the Hebrews as that better thing. It's the heavenly Jerusalem where there will be the government of God over the earth.
It fits into our verse 10. That you head up all things both in the heavenlies and in the earth.
Yes. But this is the heavenly in Hebrews 12. To the general assembly and church, the general assembly is the ingathering of the angels. Somebody has the new translation if they read it. You'll find it very...
Universal gathering and to the assembly. The and in the new translation gives you the correct divisions of these portions of these verses. In our authorized, it's a little difficult to follow the divisions, but if we're only considering now, I believe, you asked for the new translation, the universal gathering. That's sufficient, isn't it?
Yes. To give an illustration of it, you have a change of government in the United States, or we in Canada. Well, the other group that we're governing in the province of Saskatchewan, they are dismissed from office, and this new group, now elected, they take their place as governing the province. Well, that's a little picture. When we go to home to heaven, the angels who have been the medium through which God has governed this earth, they are removed from that position. And we, as the church of the firstborn, are the administrators of the kingdom in the millennial day.
Is that what you mean by ingathering of angels?
Yes.
They're dismissal there.
If you like, their dismissal from power.
And they do it without any jealousy, don't they?
That's right, brother. That's right. Every Christian blessing is an altitude of so rich that it could not be more so. And the purpose of God in Christ is so blessed that it ought to thrill our souls with praise. We sing it in a hymn sometimes that I much enjoy. 1, 2, 5. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. He fills the throne above, and fills it without wrong, the object of his Father's love. Theme of the ransom song. Well, but what we learn in Scripture, we're to be associated with him and to share it with him. Hebrews, as I said, does not bring in the thought of the church as the body of Christ, but the church as a company of priests to go into the holiest and worship. And we worship, our worship will be this, the fruit of a full apprehension of what Christ has wrought on the cross for God's glory. That will be our theme as priests. Our place as members of his body will be to enjoy his affections. Our place as priests is to praise him because of what he has done that has fitted us for the place. There's different and distinct thoughts.
That will be Leviticus, won't it? The priest. Priesthood is Leviticus, isn't it?
Well, you get it there. But in Leviticus, it's approach to God. But you never get the fullness of the type in Leviticus. Now we put it this way, Brother Light. The moment we go to heaven and God takes up his earthly people, they will worship in the holy place. We worship in the holiest of all. The tabernacle was a type. The holiest of all is the heavenly. The holy place is the earthly. And the court is the court of the Gentiles. Now that's exactly what will take place in the millennium. The church of the firstborn will be suspended over the earth. And Israel will worship in the millennial temple. And the Gentiles will come up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be the center of glory and government for the whole earth. And all administration and government is in the hands of man, or men if you like, not angels.
That's when the angels will get their eternal position, they will not get their eternal position. They will not be administrators or in the eternal state.
No, they in the only this. When you speak of the eternal state, righteousness dwells. There's no government in the eternal state because there's nothing to put down or subdue.
In the millennium, there will be the service of the angels. You remember at the end of John chapter 1, where they see the Son of Man with the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Suggests that there will be the service going on in that millennial kingdom.
Yes, you get the three circles in Revelation 5. Turn over to it. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 is the inner circle. And they not sung, but they sing a new song. The reason it is said to be a new song is this. There's no singing in heaven till we get there. Thou art worthy to take the book. The book is the rights of Christ to the earth. And to open the seals thereof, that is, to begin the judgments. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed, not us there, but them, to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. We are already there. What is referred to there is the martyred ones and the redeemed of the Lord in heaven are intelligent to know that there will be yet a company of martyred ones who will share in that glory. Then the 11th and 12th verses is another circle. And I beheld and I heard not the singing, but the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. The beast is the cherubim. The cherubim is the righteousness of God in government. And the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, not singing, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the outer circle of the angels. The 13th and 14th verses is creation. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Now don't connect that with Philippians 2. It's not in Philippians 2, it is the infernal beings. They bow, but do not worship. Under the earth is creation here. Such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts, that's the cherubim again, said, Amen. Don't want to go too deep. But God's ways with the earth have always been cherubic, never seraphic, saving once at the cross. In the finality of judgment, the judgments will be seraphic. Why? Seraphim is the righteous wrath of God according to the holiness of his nature. The four beasts said Amen is because this is the ending in that way of the cherubic ways of God. And the 24 elders, that's the redeemed, fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now that's poetic imagery in the language. Creation doesn't actually say, but it is the language of the book of the Psalms where you get poetic imagery with regard to creation. I don't like to do too much talking, my brother. I'd sooner somebody else would take part.
This verse is, verse 13 in particular, very definitely fits into what we have in Ephesians 1:10. And I only wanted to have the saints embrace the two or three verses in Hebrews 12, why I alluded to them, as also fitting into Hebrews 1:10, the heavenly and the earthly portion. Now, may I read this once again? Verse 13, though 12 is related to it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain is verse 12. And receive this power and all that glory. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that all will be subject to him when he is heading up all things in heaven and earth at that time, including the saints on the earth and the creation itself.
If you turn to the Psalm, you'll see that the poetic imagery you expressed. Take the 96th Psalm. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. That's the new song sung on earth. The new song of Revelation 5 is the new song sung in heaven. Then you get the majesty of his kingdom from verse 3 down to the end of verse 10. Then you get, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful. Well, there's poetic imagery. You never saw a joyful field, if you speak of actual joy, but it's a poetic expression of blessedness, and I don't know how it could be better expressed. Do you, Brother Lundy? Let all the trees of the wood rejoice. It's poetic imagery. Now in the 97th Psalm, it's the Lord reigning. Then it's the righteousness of his reign. Then in the 11th verse of the 97th Psalm, let light his stone for the righteous. It's the moral character of the godly who entered into blessing and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, and so on. Well, that moral principle is now. Light is sown for the righteous. That is, you walk in the right ways of the Lord, and He'll give you more light. Is that right, Brother Patterson?
Yes, that's true. In thy light shall we see light.
Yes. But walk in the light He gives you, and He'll give you more.
Yes.
The understanding of Scripture isn't the fruit of a brilliant mind, but the fruit of a godly walk. I'm going to say that again. The understanding of Scripture is not the fruit of a brilliant mind, but the fruit of a godly walk. You walk with God, and the Spirit of God will teach you.
One more question from Hebrews 12, since we're there. It's often asked, who are the spirits of just men made perfect?
The Old Testament saints. And it's referred to in the last verse of the 11th chapter.
Made perfect, that means what?
Made perfect means that they, in resurrection, their salvation is perfected. I have only got, and you have only got, part of your salvation yet. You've got the salvation of your soul. But you haven't yet got the salvation of your body. When that takes place, your salvation will be perfect.
That's the same with the Old Testament saints, isn't it?
Beg pardon?
That's the same with the Old Testament saints.
Yes.
They are made perfect in that sense. They have finished their course and they are embedded.
Yes. When Abraham is raised, his salvation will be perfect.
Yes.
Perfect and complete. Like your doing a bit of work and you stop and go home and go to bed, you haven't finished it. Well, God has only given us as yet the salvation of our souls. He hasn't given us yet the salvation of our bodies. Neither has He given it to the Old Testament saints yet, for they are absent from the body, and I believe from Scripture now they're present with the Lord. But when resurrection takes place, their salvation will be perfect.
Hebrews 11:40.
Yes.
That they without us should not be made perfect.
Yes. I don't like sometimes making things too simple. It's just as if God said to Abraham, Abraham, you didn't get Palestine, did you? Abraham says, no, I didn't. Well, Abraham, you'll just have to wait until the church is complete, Abraham, and when it's complete, I'll raise you at the same time I'll raise them. And then, Abraham, you'll have your salvation perfect. I don't know how to put it simply. If somebody else can do it. Well, personally, I do not believe that Enoch and Elijah are in heaven in their glorified bodies. I believe the Lord Jesus is the first of that new creation. Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. That, to my mind, indicates that he's there all right. He didn't see death, but God took him without seeing death. But I do not believe that he's there in a glorified body. Where if he was up there with a glorified body before Christ was, he'd be pretty lonely, I think.
So then Moses and Elijah are there in the same way that the other Old Testament saints are there.
Right? Yes. I believe it's a picture in Moses and Elias of those that have died in Christ and those that are caught up.
It's a bit of his guarantee of what will happen, isn't it?
Yeah.
In the 9th verse, again, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, we're told
told, I believe, in Amos, the Lord God will do nothing what he showeth it to his servant the prophet. And the destruction of Sodom, the Lord said to Abraham, shall I hide that thing which I do? Speaking of something that was to come. So here, we have made known unto us the mystery of his will. But if we notice Abraham, the prophet, they were in the mind of God. They were walking according to the mind of God in the enjoyment of communion. And as was stated before the other day, that if we're going on with sin, the Spirit of God will have to occupy us until it's judged. But if we're in the enjoyment, communion, the Spirit of God is free to take and occupy us with Christ and the inheritance. Is enough?
Yes.
So, it's that practical side that we need.
Yes.
These things are precious, but to be occupied with them in our minds merely wouldn't suffice, would it?
No.
Build us up in our most holy faith.
We're kept out of the world practically not through fear, but through the affections being engaged with Christ. And if our affections are engaged with him, we've got something so infinitely better that we'll feel the chilling atmosphere of this world the moment we get into worldly company.
Thus would God in his goodness give us in Peter there exceeding great and precious promises in order to wean our hearts from things
yes,
around.
Yes, finish the verse and it tells you that.
That we might be partakers of his divine nature.
Yes. That's practical.
That's what I'm thinking.
What you think about and pursue after as an object forms your whole moral history down here. I'm going to say that again. What you think about and pursue after as an object forms your whole moral history down here. Set your mind on things above and seek after those things that are up there, and your history will be the fruit of your occupation with Christ.
You were saying the other day, brother, there's no real progress until we see ourselves dead and risen with Christ. Is that right?
Yes, that's true. And you're not on Christian ground until you're dead and risen with Christ.
How can two walk together except they be agreed? Also occurs in that same book of Amos. And wasn't it so with the early fathers, patriarchs, in the book of Genesis? They walked with God, and there was a communion there. They knew the mind of God. Even Enoch, I believe, was translated by faith, wasn't he?
And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We ought to seek that in our souls. Don't talk about it, but walk in it.
Our brother Percy Clark, I think you'll forgive me for making this remark, and I believe it's about correct. I just overheard his conversation with the young people in Des Moines while we were working in the kitchen. I believe this is his remark. At least it's good wherever it came from. It's nice to have the truth in our head. We should have it in our heart, but we should also have it in our feet. We should walk in it.
Yeah. And you never enjoy the good of it till you do walk in it. That's Romans 12 and 2.
Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is having it in your heart and in the Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is having it in your teeth.
Well, it's the exhortation to have it in your feet.
Yeah.
Walk in it. Be, Romans 12 and 2 is, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the word transformed is exactly the same Greek word as transfigured. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. You may have to have your mind renewed perhaps 50 times in a day by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you prove it? By walking in it. And there's no other way of proving the blessedness of the truth.
In verse 11, we have inheritance. Having received an inheritance, is there a difference between the inheritance in verse 11 at the end of verse 18 and verse 18 and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?
No, it's the same inheritance. But the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints means this. That he will not take the inheritance until he has the saints with him, and then he takes it in headship with the, while the saints will be associated with him in that headship.
And the saints are the saints looked at as his inheritance?
No. No. I'm using an illustration. We have a governor general in Canada at Ottawa. Well, he reigns over Canada, I'm using an illustration only, in the name of Her Majesty. So, the thought is that Christ will reign over this world through the saints. He takes the inheritance in the saints. And the saints will be the channel, medium, or whatever more acceptable or word you can find, through whom he will thus administer the kingdom in that day. Like Brother Heaney went to the mayor of Ottawa once, he was a Christian. And he looked at him and he said, haven't you begun to reign a little too soon?
Brother Hayhoe, in Hebrews 1 we have that he is the heir.
Yeah.
We know that he is the firstborn. And in Romans 8 it is that we are co-heirs. So that when he takes the inheritance, he takes it in conjunction with his saints.
Yeah.
Just as a man that has married a bride has, we'll say, a very fine residence at home. And at the time of the wedding, why, he then enters, takes possession with her.
Yes. Yeah, well, that's a picture of what is meant in Ephesians 1, 18.
But the inheritance, the world will be the inheritance.
Well, it's a wider range than that. It's the whole scene of coming glory.
And it really runs on into the eternal state. In Revelation chapter 21, we have a verse to that effect.
Yes. Brother Light, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Are they part of the world? No. Well, the range of glory is beyond.
The inheritance in 1 Peter 1 is the same as in our 11th verse.
having received an inheritance. That's the same inheritance, isn't it?
Yes. Only the thought to keep Scripture in its place. The thought in 1 Peter 1 is that the inheritance is a heavenly one in contrast with Canaan.
Yes.
I know you see that, but I'm saying that for the sake of it. What has helped me immensely, although I need a lot more help still, you know, but keeping each epistle in its proper place and the teaching of that epistle in its proper place and not going beyond it. For no two epistles teach the same thing.
Joseph is a beautiful type of the Son of Man reigning, but it doesn't take us all the way, does it?
No.
But it does help us in the understanding of the position of the Son of Man reigning, does it not?
Yes. Yes. And he's fitting us by his training for that day in which he will take this world in possession. Be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities. He is training us now in perfect wisdom for the coming days of the kingdom. And he never makes any mistakes in his training. He does it perfectly. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first pre-trusted in Christ. He's referring there to those that were pre-trusting, but it is the counsel of his own will. The will of God is the source of all our blessings.
Here and there, it's not in contrast with promise to the captain.
No, no.
233.
I'm just wondering if, for the sake of some that might not understand what Brother Hale meant when he said those who are pre-trusting, just define, would it include even Job and Gentile saints of the Old Testament?
No.
No? Is it the those like of Israel at the time
yes.
that the gospel is being presented?
Yes.
Like Paul and such?
Yes.